Does someone shout, want to shout a page number if you first one there? 1016. Look at that. Mark chapter 7. Welcome if you've arrived since the beginning. Well done for making it. I'm afraid I'm very snivelly, so I apologise for that in advance. We're going to read the second to last, actually, passage we're going to look at this term from Mark's Gospel. We'll explain what we're going to do next term, probably next week. So we're going to read from verse 31 of chapter 7, 1016. Then he, that's Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you still not yet understand? Well, let's pray and then dive in. Father, at the end of a cold week, a distracted week, Lord, we pray that you now do just what Christ did to the man who was deaf and mute, and open our ears and loosen our tongues. Lord, we know we can't plumb the depths of your word in our own strength, in our own understanding, but need your grace to come to us. And so we pray for that now, in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever wondered why more people don't believe. I occasionally ask myself that. If God is who he says he is, he's so powerful, if he's so good, why is it that not loads more people actually believe what's written in the Bible? Here we're one church of about 30 people, maybe 40. There are a number of others, obviously, dotted around the city centre. But still, probably less than 1% of Derby would identify themselves as Christian. Why? Okay, why so few? The other way round of putting the question, which is sometimes sort of thrown at you if you say you're a Christian, maybe someone said this to you. Look, I'd believe if I saw. Okay, if I saw what the disciples saw or the Pharisees saw, then I'd believe. Okay, if I saw Jesus walking on water, if I saw him turning water into wine, if I saw him raise the dead, heal the blind, the deaf, then I'd believe. But I need evidence. And frankly, I don't have evidence now. Have you ever had anyone say that to you? There's just no evidence, is there? It's fine for you to believe in your sort of step of faith way, but there's no evidence. I need facts. I'm a scientist. That's the question that we're going to be getting at today. And this line that actually, if only I could see, I would believe. All the gospel writers, particularly Mark, who we're looking at, would say to us, no way. No way is that true. I split into two categories. The educated among you might have read Christmas Carol. I won't ask you to put your hands up. The rest of you have probably seen a Muppet Christmas Carol. Luckily, for the sake of the illustration, both will do. At the beginning, Scrooge is sat in his chair, and Marley's ghost appears to him. And initially, he just won't believe. Okay, so the ghost appears, and Scrooge won't believe, and he says to him, says to the ghost, "You're an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of trees, a fragment of underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of grave about you, whatever you are." More of gravy than of grave. He sat in his chair, minding his own business, in front of the fire. This ghost appears, and of course, what does he think? Well, he thinks, "I'm hallucinating." The evidence is there. It's out there in front of him. He can see it with his own eyes. The ghost is speaking to him. But Scrooge has already decided, in his own mind, that ghosts don't exist. And so he dismisses it. It must just be that I've had a funny meal. The cheese has gone off, and so I'm sort of hallucinating. What's the point? Well, Dickens is dead right. Dickens is probably a Christian. Dickens dead right. It doesn't matter what evidence you put in front of people if already they've made their minds up on the big things of life. Scrooge, this illustration, no such thing as ghosts. So anything that appears in front of him, no. And it takes a whole novel to shake his beliefs. So too with us. You can put any evidence in front of people, but they will not believe. And we know that for two reasons in this passage. The first is the Pharisees. There's two groups who teach us this. The Pharisees who come to Jesus show us that evidence is not enough. If you have a look down at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. What do they want? They want a sign from heaven. Now, when Mark tells us they come to test him, it's not a kind of innocent test. Okay, it's not just, we really want to know the answer. We're absolutely neutral. We just want to know. So please, can you just show us? And that test word is only used of one other person, the Pharisees, and it's used of Satan. When Satan comes to test Jesus, it's a loaded word. It's hard to get the sort of resonance in English, but it's more of a sort of tempt, accuse sort of word than just a completely innocent test. So they're coming to basically have a go at him. And what do they say? Well, we want a sign from heaven. What are they asking for? If you've read this passage before, have you ever sort of wondered, what do they want? A sign from heaven. What does that mean? It can't mean a miracle, can it? It can't just mean, can you do a miracle, please, Jesus? Because they have seen dozens of miracles. Okay, he's just fed 4,000 people with a handful of loaves and fish. Earlier on in the Gospels, he does miracles where the Pharisees are right there. If you remember the paralyzed man, the guy who's dropped through the roof on a mat, they're standing there and they think in their hearts, what right has Jesus got to say to this man, your sins are forgiven? They're there, they see him. So they can't be asking for a miracle. They've seen loads of those. They've seen the evidence, if you like. And what did they do? Well, if you remember back to sort of 5-6 weeks ago, they said, well, he must have demonic powers, satanic powers. The miracle's there, the evidence is there, but they interpret it as evil. So they're not asking for a miracle. Because just like with Scrooge, you can just reinterpret it and say, oh, it's the devil. Jesus is some sort of devil miracle worker. What they're asking is a sign from heaven. I.e., not you, Jesus, to do something. Can someone else, God preferably, do something spectacular to show that you really are who you say you are? Okay, we want heaven, God, to do this miracle. And initially that sounds relatively sort of pious, doesn't it? Okay, we want God to accredit you, Jesus. You say you're the Son of God, that's, you know, a big claim. We want God to prove it. It sounds pious until you think about it a bit more. What they're saying is, we won't believe you until you jump through our hoop. Okay, we won't believe you till you do what we say. It's a bit like they're coming to Jesus and setting an exam. Okay, if you're the Son of God, if you're this Messiah, we'll believe you as long as you get 75% on the test that we're setting. If you imagine a courtroom, the way that the Pharisees have the whole thing set up is that they are sat where the judge sits, or perhaps the jury, and Jesus is in the dock, and they are deciding, are you or are you not the Son of God? And the way, Jesus, that I will say you're the Son of God is if you do what I say. And in this example, the test is a sign from heaven, right in the sky, something spectacular, a voice from heaven. Ironically, things that have already happened. What's the point of all this? Jesus has done loads of evidence. Okay, in fact, he says he won't give them a sign. Verse 12, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given. Is he just being tight? Is he trying to sort of, is it God playing hide and seek and hiding really well? Jesus not wanting anyone to know, so sort of, no, I'm not going to help you believe. No. Jesus came so that people might believe. Can't be him just on a sort of hide and seek mission. What's he doing? He's refusing to play their games. He has given loads of evidence. Loads and loads of evidence. All these miracles that we've read about. All his teaching. Everything about him, in fact, has pointed to the fact and has witnessed the fact that he is the Son of God. But he knows that evidence is not enough. Evidence is not enough. It can always be explained away. And actually, we're very much like the Pharisees. I don't know if you, perhaps you're not a Christian, and you've said, well, I'd believe if, dot, dot, dot. I'd believe if God wrote in the sky. I'd believe if I saw a miracle. I'd believe if God answers this prayer I'm about to pray. Dear God, help me pass my exams. Dear God, sort of heal my mother. Dear God, dot, dot, dot. I believe as long as this happens. So we set the questions and Jesus has to pass. But it's not the way he does it. It's just not the way he works. The fact is there's loads of evidence. Of course there's loads of evidence for the Christian faith being true. But we just have to, whether we're Christian or atheist or Hindu or Muslim or agnostic, we have to face the fact that different people interpret the evidence different ways. So, Francis Collins, okay, he's a scientist. He won a Nobel Prize for mapping, for the genome. Okay, he's the one who sort of decoded it and all the rest of it. Nobel Prize a few years ago for that, Francis Collins. Top professor. He and Richard Dawkins, both professors, both top of their games, both look at the same evidence, they're both experts in, you know, biology and genetics and all the sort of stuff that I know nothing about. They both look at the same evidence. Francis Collins, there's a God. This evidence leads me to God. Dawkins, this evidence shows there's no God. The evidence is the same. They're looking down the same microscope at the same stuff. But the reaction is different, which means that it can't be the evidence out there that is driving Dawkins away from God. Because they're looking at the same thing. Evidence is not enough. You can always explain it away. Perhaps you've got I've had that experience. It drives me up the wall because I'm not patient enough. Of talking with someone who's perhaps not a Christian, and you think you've been so clear, answered every objection, and then they just come up with more. They will not believe. And you think you're being so logical and clinical. We've got some students in the room, but especially students. And quite often go to universities, and you have these conversations after the talk, and they ask you questions, and you think, you're mad. How are you not believing this? Well, probably I'm not quite as brilliant a speaker as I think, but also, the fact is that evidence is not enough. It just isn't. You can always explain it away. In fact, some of the most sort of quoted atheists are guys who have written, a guy called David Hume, has written that nothing would persuade him to believe any of the miracle stories in the Bible because miracles do not happen. So he said, you can pile up all the evidence in the world and I still will not believe. The top philosopher. What's happening is that he has already made his mind up. Evidence not enough. So that's the first group, the evidence. If evidence isn't enough, by the way, that means it must be something else. How do we believe? It must rely on something else, but we're going to leave that question hanging for a minute. The first group, the Pharisees, show evidence is not enough. The second group, the disciples. This is the verse 14 onwards. Now they, that's the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. The disciples in the boat suddenly think, right, we're going to be hungry. It's hard to know quite what's going on. Are they really so dumb that they've just seen him feed 4,000 people with a few loaves? a few months earlier seen them feed 5,000 people with a few loaves, and now they think he can't feed 12 with one loaf, possibly. Or possibly they just don't think that he kind of does miracles on demand. It's difficult to know what's going out. Either way, they're confused. Okay, they are not clear who Jesus is. They have not got quite yet that he is the Messiah. They're about to next chapter, or later this chapter, in fact. But they don't quite get it. Why? Well, Jesus puts his finger on the problem in verse 17. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you yet perceive or understand?" Sorry, do you not yet perceive or understand? Okay, why have you got no faith, basically? Why do you not believe? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Eyes, but you don't see. Ears, but you don't hear. The problem with the disciples isn't a physical one. They've seen the miracles. They've heard Jesus' teaching. They've got eyes and ears, but yet they kind of haven't. Their eyes and ears don't quite work. The problem is, verse 17, your hearts are hardened. Your hearts are hardened. These are the kind of good guys, remember, the friends of Jesus. How good as they get, anyway. The problem, says Jesus, is not out there with my proof of myself, but in your hearts, refusing to believe. When I was little, I've got a younger sister. I've still got a younger sister called Elizabeth. She's two and a half years younger than me. And I'd be forced to play with her on occasion. And we'd play hide and seek. And because I was older, I'd find her very easily. So my sister went to my mum one day and complained and said, "Look, James always finds me." My real name's James, sorry. He always finds me. It really confuses George, by the way. James always finds me. So can you teach me how to hide better? Mum was washing up and didn't want to sort of come and play. So she said, "Look, it's easy. If you can't see him, he can't see you." Okay, that's the basic rule. If you can't see him, he can't see you. Next round of hide and seek. I close my eyes, count to 20 or whatever. She's sitting in the bathroom like this, hands over her eyes. I said, "I found you." She says, "No, you can't see me." "Yes, I can see you." "No, you can't. Mum said, if I can't see you, you can't see me." I tried various sort of friendly older brother ways of persuading her that I could see her. She wouldn't have it. But what's the problem in that situation? The problem is not with the evidence of me showing myself to her. The problem is her refusal to see. The question, when we come and think, why do people not accept Jesus for who he is or not believe in God? The question is it that God is sort of too hidden? Or is it actually that we've got our hands over our eyes? And it's that. Our hearts are the organs that perceive God, know God, worship him. Jesus said it's your heart that's hardened, sort of calloused over. Like when your eyes sort of callous over. That's the problem, not lack of evidence. A third of the world believes in God. It's Christian, not believes in God. Far more believe in some sort of concept of God. A third of the world. Really a third of the world with no evidence? No, there's plenty of evidence. When I say evidence is not enough, I don't mean to say there is no evidence. Okay, that's a very different thing. If Jesus were to say, "Look, there is no evidence," then what he'd be saying then is, you've just got to take this blind leap of faith. But he's not saying that. Okay, that's how Christianity is often stereotyped. Richard Dawkins, again, will say that faith is not just believing with lack of evidence. It's not just that you believe even though there's no evidence. It's belief in spite of the evidence. So he says you have to believe against the evidence. You've got to have this superhuman sort of overcoming of the fact that everything points to the fact that there's no God. Jesus, the Bible, none of that. There's loads of evidence. Loads of evidence. It's not blind faith. But you can't see it because you're sat like my sister with your hands over your eyes. And so am I. So Jesus doesn't give them a sign. The Pharisees. He doesn't give them, effectively, the right to say, "Yes, we decree that God exists." No human being's got the right, the authority to say, "Yes, God exists." The Pope hasn't, Archbishop of Canterbury hasn't, any holy man on earth hasn't got the authority to say, "Yes, we say God exists." And so what is it? If it's not evidence, and it can't be evidence, if it's hard hearts that are the problem, the problem, basically, in Jesus' eyes, the reason why no one believes is found in us. Okay, blind people are not evidence that there is no such thing as TV. deaf people are not proof that there's no such thing as music. The fact that there are lots of people who do not believe in Jesus are not proof that he has not made himself clear. The problem is in us, not out there, and not with him. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is, as so often in Mark, he's a genius, or Holy Spirit, who writes through Mark. He's a genius at putting stories next to each other to teach us through them. And here, the first story we read is the kind of the one that sets up the rest of this narrative. In fact, if you look at the next story, just the title, Jesus Heals a Blind Man, that's the next sort of story after the one we read. The one at the beginning, verse 31, Jesus heals a deaf man. This whole incident is topped and tailed by Jesus healing a deaf man and a blind man, sight and ears. And given he's just said, have you eyes but do not see, in verse 18, and ears but do not hear, we're meant to pick up the kind of irony. And the miracles are pictures, visual aids, if you like, of the teaching that's in between. It's like a sandwich. The miracles are sort of bread, and the teaching is the, spam in the middle. Illustration went downhill somewhat in the middle. What's going on? We'll look at the deaf man this week. Come back to the blind man next. They bring him this man, verse 32, who's deaf and has a speech impediment. Take him aside. He lays his hands, sticks his finger in his ears, spits, touches his tongue, and looks up to heaven and sighs and says, Ephatha, that is, be opened. The solution is Jesus coming and opening people's ears. Or in the case of the blind man, opening their eyes. Ephatha, be opened. The little links there, what does he do? He sighs. Do you see that? Verse 34, he sighs. I called this, when I planned the sermon series at the beginning of term, I called it the Sighing King. Partly that's because I hadn't written the sermons yet, so I wasn't quite sure what I was going to say. But verse 34, he sighs, and he sighs again later in the passage. Verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, he sighs twice. First, mildly, he sighs just normally at the physical problem of the deaf man. And he sighs deeply in his spirit, it's a far more severe word, at the spiritual deafness of the Pharisees. And just as when the Pharisees ask for a sign from heaven, well, what does Jesus do when he heals the man? Verse 34 again, looking up to heaven. You want a sign? It's not going to be actually up there. If heaven, for heaven to work, for heaven to show and prove that I'm the Messiah, they're not going to set off a firework display. They're not going to send Gabriel and Michael and all the other archangels out with, you know, spectacular rockets to sort of light up the sky. What are heaven going to do? They're going to come into you and open your ears. Ephatha, that is, it's an Aramaic word, apparently, meaning be opened. Jesus needs to open our eyes for us to understand the evidence. If you've got a friend who's not a Christian, it's not that you don't show them the evidence, but that it's while showing them the evidence, just as Jesus did, the miracles, the teaching, you're praying, be opened, Ephatha. Okay? You can pray in English if you want, rather than Aramaic, but be opened. Don't trust the evidence in and of itself to get people there. God hasn't set up a load of clues around the world that basically takes Sherlock Holmes to follow. And if you're really smart and astute, you can sort of put all the pieces together like a great detective. Ah, I've solved it. God exists. That's not how he reveals himself. Otherwise, God would only be available to the really, really brainy ones. Or perhaps to the really pure in heart who are spiritually clean enough to see God. Well, that'd be none of us. None of us are clever enough to sort of find our own way to God. And certainly none of us are pure enough. No, God needs to come and reveal, open our ears, so we can see the clear evidence. Okay, if I was to write on this board, trying to explain something to you, I could write it really clearly on the board, but if you've got your eyes shut, or if you've got short sight, it's no use. I can put the evidence as clearly as I like, but you need to have glasses put on you so you can see. And Jesus does both. He both presents us the evidence, and he comes and gives us sight. Ephatha, be opened. And notice that it is, for the sort of English students among you, it's a passive command. Remember that back at school? I don't know if this will teach it, actually. Active and passive. No, shake of the heads. An active command is someone telling you to do something. So, open your ears. That would be an active command. Jesus coming, touching this guy and saying, open your ears. Do something. Believe. That's not what he says. Jesus comes to him, touches him and says, be opened. A passive command is something that's done to you. This is passive, isn't it? Be opened. What's a deaf man meant to say to that? A bit like what's a lame man meant to say when Jesus tells him to get up, but he can't do it. How can I get my ears opened? I can't open my ears, says the deaf man. We can't even speak at the moment. I can't speak. I can't open my ears. What am I meant to do? No, heaven needs to do it. If you really want to know, if you're not a Christian and you really want to know, does God exist? Yes, there's loads of evidence. But you need to come in humility, not you sat in the judge's chair and him in the dock, as C.S. Lewis sort of talks about God in the dock, but the other way around, realizing that he has made himself clear. And if you down here, little human, want to know him, the great and glorious God, he is going to have to open your ears. And so you need to pray in humility, God, show me. And he will. He's not hiding. But the repentance comes your end. I'm sorry, Lord, for running away from you. Now open my ears and bring me back. Christian, why do you believe? Why do you believe? Is it that you were smart enough? No. Is it that you were pure enough? No. It's that God, in his grace, came and opened your ears. Even if you've got faith the size of a mustard seed, okay, the smallest, weakest faith, as you said anyway, it's because God has opened your eyes. And this prayer, this Ephatha prayer, needs to be an ongoing one. Okay, you just will not survive as a Christian unless you are constantly hearing from Jesus. It's not okay to hear, have your ears opened, and then sort of shut them again and go off. You need to be constantly fed. That's why if you're not being taught the Bible, if you're not hearing the Bible, you're dead in a matter of, oh, I don't know, months, years. You can't survive. None of us can. It's not possible. And so this prayer, this Ephatha prayer, needs to be one we pray daily. If you're anything like normal, or normal Christian, certainly like me, you get up in the morning, perhaps if you try and have a quiet time in the morning, read the Bible, and you read it, and you look at your notes the day, and they've got you in 2 Chronicles or something, and you're reading that Zechariah is the son of Abadiah. What's going on? Well, I just don't get it. Or perhaps you're tired or sleepy. You must have had that experience. You read the Bible, and you just think, yeah, fine, whatever, so what? At that moment, okay, what your sinful nature is saying to you is, man, this is dull, isn't it? Well, it's the Bible's hard work, isn't it? What's actually going on is, the Bible is living and active. It's the sword of the Spirit, just as it always has been. But our hearts are slightly hardening. Our ears are just sort of callousing over again. And we need to pray, God, open my ears. Every time you read the Bible, every time you hear someone preach, okay, I've listened to enough sermons as well as given them to know that you do drift off in sermons. I'm well aware of this fact. I'm also aware that a lot of the time it might be because I'm dull. But even if I'm dull, or whoever's your vicar at your home church, whatever, is dull, you need to come when you hear a sermon, whoever's giving it, and pray to God before they begin, Ephatha, open my ears, help me. This guy's a joker, this guy's rubbish, but give me something, Lord. Give me something. It's his word. And thankfully, neither I nor anyone else can stop that word coming if we pray. Not self-reliant, not pleased with ourselves. It's written of Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher last century, or 2 centuries ago now, that every step into the pulpit, he said, every time I took a step up into the pulpit, I prayed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. He was the greatest preacher probably of the last 200-300 years. He knew he couldn't do it. Okay, if you're trying to teach the Bible to your kids, or you're running a home group or a youth group, you can't do it. It doesn't matter how brilliant you think you are at handling the Bible and sort of applying it and all the rest. You cannot do it. Ephatha, Lord, be opened. Open these guys' ears. But what to believe? Well, let's just finish on this. You'll have noticed that we've skipped over entirely the feeding of the 4,000. If you're even half listening a few weeks ago, you'll know it's the second time Jesus has fed people. 5,000 last time, 4,000 this time. What's going on? Is it just a sort of muck-up? Okay, read loads of books. They'll all tell you, oh, look, just shows another contradiction in the Bible. 1 minute it's 5,000, next minute it's 4,000. Mark's got confused. If I was in a meeting, well, it wasn't really a meeting, it was a group in a pub, that was there too, a few months ago, with a bunch of ministers. And one of them made an offhand comment about how there's loads of contradictions in the Bible. And I don't think there are. And the guy just turned to me quietly, not being rude or anything. I was the youngest there, so he probably thought, oh, you know, bless him. Just things like, you know, does Jesus feed 4,000 or 5,000 people? He feeds both. It's not a contradiction. And it doesn't take a genius to work it out. Both. What's the difference? Last time, it was Jews, okay? He was in Judea, he was feeding Jews. This time, he's out in sort of mixed territory, the Decapolis, and he feeds Jews and Gentiles. He's showing that there's a movement from just Jesus coming to rescue the Jews, as he sort of hinted at when he was talking about to the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, he said, look, I feed the children first before the dogs. Jesus is saying, actually, I'm not just the rescuer of the Jews, I'm the rescuer of the whole world, Gentiles too. I've not just come to satisfy Israel, I've come to satisfy the whole world. This exodus, this sort of leaving, bringing people out, forming a new community, is not just a fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament to Israel. It's a fulfillment times a million, where I rescue, yes, Jews, but French and Australians, and Indians, and English, and Scottish, and Welsh, and every nation, tribe, tongue, under heaven. That's the difference this time. So when we pray to God for this Ephatha, open my ears, we're praying that he makes us realise that Jesus really is this Messiah who's come to rescue us. We won't look it up now. But the word for the mute man, I've lost it. Verse 32, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, occurs twice in the Bible, and only twice. Okay, it's weird, very weird for a word just to come up twice. Here, one. The other one's in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 35, where it's promised that one day a rescuer will come who will give sight to the blind, will restore the hearing of the deaf, and make the mute, this word, sing again for joy. And at the end of that story, at the end of that little song, it says there will be no, on that great day of restoration, this great rescue. Okay, it talks about how all these people will be gathered. They'll come through Lebanon, which actually is where Jesus has just been, amazingly. He'll come through Lebanon, give sight to these people, give hearing to these people. That's what he does, comes through Tyre and Sidon, verse 31, that's Lebanon. Gives sight a bit later, gives hearing here, and gather them all together, and they'll go off to this great heavenly city, or this restored Jerusalem, sorry. Now, actually, the restoration is future. Okay, Jesus doesn't do that quite yet. But he is this rescue figure. He is the rescuing figure. And it ends by saying there's no more sighing. No more sighing. When Jesus looks at the man who's deaf, he sighs. When he looks at the Pharisees who are spiritually deaf, he really sighs. But one day there'll be no more of that. One day he'll come and make things dead clear. But that day has not yet come. Until then, be praying for your non-Christian friends. We come to the carol steps. Lord, Ephatha, open their ears. He can do it. If you can unstop someone's ears, you can unstop their heart. And be praying for your children, Ephatha. Be praying for yourself, Ephatha. And because it's the culmination, the fulfillment of this whole promise from the whole Bible, of course he will do it. He promised he would do it. That's what the whole Messiah was to do. Unstop ears, open eyes, and give faith. That's what he was sent to do. He promised 1,000 years ago. Of course he will answer if you come in humility and ask, Christian or not, Ephatha, open our ears. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move towards communion, but we're going to sing before that, so if the band want to come up. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're not a Messiah who came to destroy. Not a figure who came to lead us into darkness and confusion, but one who came to rescue and open our ears. Lord, we pray for ourselves as individuals. We pray for our families. We pray for us as a church. That one word, Ephatha, be opened, Lord. Open our ears. We confess that our hearts readily wander and harden ourselves. And say, pray in your great mercy that in fact you soften and change us. Lord, may we be people of your word. May your word, the sword of the Spirit, bury itself into our hearts and make us soft towards Christ and soft towards our neighbours, broken on the hammer of your word. Lord, in your mercy, we pray this for ourselves and indeed for the city of Derby. May people come streaming back to you, having had their eyes opened and their ears unstopped to the glories of this Messiah. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen.